The title of this message is Chanoch v'Yochanan, Enoch and John. In January of 2021, the Lord led me to, quote, strengthen the things that remain. Whatever of our faith remains, strengthen that, before they too are lost. And I began with apologetics, that we might be convinced in our own minds of the truth of God and to dissipate the fear that was gathering in the body of believers. When this COVID thing hit, I have never been on the phone as long as I was during that first year. And the fear, believers were afraid to leave their homes. They never went out. Churches closed. Shut down. Apologetics is a useful tool in bringing people the good news of Yeshua's coming. Peter's exegesis of Scripture in Acts caused those who listened, it caused their hearts to be overwhelmed, their souls to expand, and they cried out. They spoke forth from the abundance of their heart, "What must we do to be saved?" They were convicted, and they cried out to the Lord, "What must we do?" Stephen was also a man who understood and explained God's word. He brought many to a saving knowledge of the truth. God's holy wind brought back to his remembrance all that Yeshua had spoken, just like Yeshua had said. And his well-reasoned apologetic confounded those who opposed God's message. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the wind, the spirit by which he was speaking." He utterly confounded these men, and they could not answer. And so they defaulted to the argument of a defeated mind and began with accusations. They accused him of blasphemy. They couldn't reason with him. They could not cope with the things that he was saying, and they just declared blasphemy. And standing before the high priest, those who were there beheld Stephan's countenance, his face, in a certain way. The scriptures say, they saw in him the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? It was a little baby's face with a halo and little wings and a cloud. These are the images that have been placed in our mind that are incorrect. They're not from Scripture. They're from Hollywood. Yeah. They're from cartoons and paintings. The source is the mind of men. To behold him as having the face of an angel meant his face began to shine. Just like Moshe, when he was in the presence of God, an angel of light, his face became luminescent. And his words were simply sublime. They brought the truth of heaven down to earth when he spoke. His brilliant soliloquy became his eulogy. Not everybody gets to give their own eulogy. I've already written mine out because I don't trust anybody to actually give an accurate eulogy. I mean, you know, I have standards and I need my eulogy. You know, pardon me being a little facetious, but I couldn't help it. I can't help it. The words of Stefan became his eulogy. And the word of God always has an effect on someone. No one ever comes into the presence of God and hears the word of God and then removes himself from that presence and is the same. We are always changed. Sometimes we begin to shine, for those words affect us. The light of God's presence causes us to shine, just like Stefan. At other times, hatred in us is exhumed and revealed. And as with Yeshua, the words that Stefan spoke enraged those who fight against the truth. In Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 56, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stefan gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then the hail of stones came. And soon Stefan was in that place that he had just seen. I'm quite certain many of the believers who were there prayed that Stefan would live. God had another plan. I like him. I think I'll take him home. I remember Eliezer and I was reminded that it was later than 1988. It was actually somewhere in the neighborhood of 1983 or 1984 when I first got down. I was actually not the rabbi of this congregation yet. We were invited to be on a Jewish TV show that was hosted by a Reform rabbi. When I first got down here, it was one of the most extraordinary times of my life. I was being asked to come to different congregations in the Denver area, unbelieving congregations, and speak. I was being invited to speak about Yeshua, to tell them what I thought about Mashiach. When Eliezer began to speak, he gave his testimony of how he came to faith, and he related his times of fighting for the independence of Israel. He made his way to Israel in 1948 and was actually part of the IDF that fought for the independence of the Jewish nation. And his testimony was compelling. He was shown great respect by the rabbi because people from that generation amongst the Jewish people, agree or disagree is irrelevant. They are shown great respect because they went through things that we have no concept of today. We have not suffered. We have not experienced the things they experienced. And so they are in a different arena. And Eliezer was in that, but I was not. And when Eliezer was done, they turned to me. And a lot of this conversation, as I'm trying to remember back, we're talking, you know, close to 40 years. Things get scrambled. All the information is in here, but the needle is broken. And so what comes out off the record is... We had conversations before, during, and after this show. And I was asked, "So why do you believe?" And I took my cue from Peter and Stefan, and I began to speak from the scriptures and from the Talmudic commentaries on God's word to reveal that so many of our sages had believed exactly the same way I do about what Messiah would do and who the Messiah would be. And that my faith was not apart from Judaism, but actually was within the pale and in some cases precisely in the center of our faith. The frustration of this rabbi was obvious. He said, "Oh, you brought up all these scriptures and you brought up all these Talmudic references, but," and I remember interrupting him at that point. And I said, "Of course, you asked me why I believe. What else am I supposed to quote from? Of course I'm going to quote from the scriptures, and I'm going to quote from the traditions of my people. What else do you want me to quote from?" Yeshua has fulfilled what our rabbis have believed about Mashiach, and that's why I believe. And at one point, having no answer, he simply stated, "You are not a Jew. Your faith in Jesus has removed you from this community." And my response was not well received. I said, "Your statement that I am not a Jew has no effect on who I am. It is completely irrelevant. That is not for you to determine. There are many Orthodox," and I was speaking to a Reform rabbi, "they don't believe in Talmud at all. They call it Bava Maisa, old wives' tales." I said, "There's many Orthodox who don't believe you to be a Jew because you don't believe in Talmud. It is God, not man, who determines who is a Jew. And I don't believe in Yeshua in spite of being Jewish. I believe in Yeshua precisely because I am Jewish." Amen. His desire to reveal Eliezer's and my ignorance of Judaism, and that's why we accept Yeshua, because you're ignorant of Judaism and you don't understand. Well, that failed. In fact, I knew more Talmud than he did, because I put more value on it as well. The well-reasoned argument of the author of Hebrews was also used to open the eyes of many Jewish people who believe in God and merely needed to come to a faith in his son. People tell me all the time, I don't know how to witness to Jewish people. I said, I don't know how to witness to Gentiles. At least the Jewish people believe in God. All I got to do is show them where his son is. Many of the Gentiles, I got to first convince there's a God. Paul's apologetic needed to be a bit wider in scope. He also used God's word, the traditions of our people, to speak to the Jews in the various synagogues that he visited everywhere he traveled. However, Paul also dealt with the Gentile world, the nations. And many of them had no concept of God, or they had so many gods that they were just confused. One of my favorite segments of the book of Acts is in Acts 17, when Paul is standing on Mars Hill in the midst of this plethora of gods worshipped by the Greek people. And he declares, "I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. And I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I now proclaim to you." And he began to reveal who the unknown God was. He used that circumstance, and God anointed him to explain, and this was an opportunity. "Oh, I know who the unknown God is." And he began to speak. However, the well-reasoned argument is not solely for the purpose of exposing others to God. That same well-reasoned apologetic has helped me deflect the darts of the enemy when he comes at me and tries to cause me to doubt. It is in the mind that the battle rages. My flesh is given over to the things of the flesh. My neshama is given over to the things of God. Where those two fight is here in my mind. And a well-reasoned apologetic for why I believe, a reasonable, logical understanding of my faith helps deflect those darts when the enemy comes at me. The cost of being a believer is certainly increasing. There's more and more restrictions on expressing our faith. Our freedom to assemble for worship was curtailed and actually forbidden for a time when this corona thing hit. And this congregation had to choose, are we going to be compliant or are we going to resist this order? We told we couldn't meet. And we tried to be responsible. I didn't know anything about this, but okay. So we canceled service for 3 weeks. But at the end of 3 weeks, as I've explained many times, I realized these people have no idea what they're talking about.
Right.
They're completely in the dark. They have no knowledge, but they're making rules, and the rules are useless. And so we decided to go ahead and meet. And Bert calls up the Sheriff's Department of Arapahoe County, and I praise God for them, because my phone call was answered, and I said, well, we're going to go ahead and meet because nobody knows anything and everybody's changing whatever it is they're saying from one day to the next. So we're just going to go ahead and meet. Are you guys going to arrest us? And he said, no. No, we consider you to be essential, especially at times like this. I said, well, God bless you, sir. God bless you. Because we were thinking about starting to sell marijuana because apparently they're essential and are allowed to remain open. And you're going to close us down, so we were just going to start selling dope. But there were a couple of the elders who decided that probably wouldn't be a good thing. So now I don't have to. I liked his answer. Of course, the congregation is essential to the well-being of a society. Health is not only measured in this physical body. What about your mind? What about your soul, the spirit? You don't isolate one third of a human being, call him healthy there, while the other parts are in shambles. Various crises, real or contrived, have hindered how we walk out our faith in this world. And we are certainly not the first ones to have our faith tested in such a way. Believers today are constantly meeting in opposition to what governments have declared. They are being illegal. But their desire to gather together, to fellowship, and to worship God is greater than the fear of being arrested. I believe a time is coming when our faith in God will have some very serious consequences to this physical body. Knowing who you are in God will help you stand strong before that onslaught. And to that end, I have assembled the men in Scripture into two different camps. Those I aspire to be like, and those men I am like. Chanoch Enoch is the first name on the list of men I seek to be like. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. Chanoch is one of the first truly mystical men in Scripture. His dedication to God was all-consuming. He became so not of this world that God removed him from this world. And I envision him as a man who simply did not consider the things of this world at all. And I'm not speaking of riches or status or power, physical possessions, which is the typical context of the phrase things of the world. I see him as a man who forgot to eat regularly, forgot to drink regularly, someone who we might refer to as absent-minded in our modern vernacular. He was perhaps a man who didn't often attend to the more basic physical needs that this body requires. His soul was so consumed with the things of God that he was either unaware of his physical needs or didn't wish to abandon his loftier pursuits to attend to those needs. Now, I have no idea if that's accurate, if that's true. For Scripture is curiously silent about this rather mystical character, Chanoch, who walked with God and was not. But I have known such people, and I've read about others. Albert Einstein was of such an ilk, a man so unconcerned with the things of this world that even that which is necessary to maintain his physical life was abandoned in his search to know the mind of God, quote unquote. He had to have people attend to him, make sure that when he left the house, he had his pants on. They never could get him to wear socks. For some reason, the guy had this neurotic fear of socks. He couldn't bring himself to put a pair on. He's a very strange character. But they did get him to wear pants. Praise God. Part of my view of Chanoch is derived from his name. Chanoch means dedication. It comes from the same root as Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. And I see him as a man so dedicated in his search for God that the things of this world were seen by him as merely distractions, almost irrelevant. And there was less and less in this world that would draw him back from his daily excursions into eternity. And eventually, at some point, the world disappeared completely from his thoughts. And it was at that moment that he was not, and God took him. That's how I understand this man. He was the first man to be lakach, caught up, taken, what Christians call raptured. There is no word rapture in Scripture. The word rapture describes what the person who is taken up feels. They are enraptured. But the word rapture does not describe the event. That is described by Paul as a catching away. Lakach. That's the Hebrew word lakach, to be caught up, be taken up. And Paul tells us in Corinthians and Thessalonians, this is what will happen to all those whose dedication to seek God takes precedence over their physical needs. They love God more than they love this life, this body. In the New Covenant, Yochanan is the man I most admire. He was known as the disciple that Yeshua loved. He was the first disciple to be called Dodi, my beloved. And we might miss that in English, but in Hebrew, the word dodi is the way a man refers to his wife. And it has a profound, a very deep meaning. My beloved. The faith of the other disciples waned after Yeshua was arrested. John alone followed him, and it was John to whom Yeshua entrusted the welfare and care of his mother. His love for Yeshua overcame his fear of man. His devotion to Yeshua caused the Lord to love him more than the other disciples. Those are the men I desire and aspire to be like. Then there are those who I am like. Those who truly desire to walk with God but allow themselves to be distracted by earthly concerns, earthly desires. David was such a man. David HaMelech, the king. He was so focused on God when he was young that all else was considered nuisance. When he brings some bread to his brethren while they are on a battlefield with the Philistines, and he hears Goliath taunting Israel and blaspheming against the God of Israel, he's confused. And he asks the question, why is this guy still alive? Why isn't he dead? Why hasn't someone killed him? There's nothing but warriors here. Why is this man still alive? They feared. David, with no concern for the size and strength of Goliath, he goes out on the field of battle to meet him. And of course, in the ancient times, the battle included words. And Goliath tells David all the things that he's going to do to him. He's going to crush him and all of this stuff. And David participates. He says, this day, I'm going to take your head with your own sword. Now, I'm pretty sure most of the people there considered this to be bombastic bluster. Some teenager's wildly insane delusion turned out to be an accurate prophecy. David throws a rock, hits Goliath in the head, takes his sword, cuts off his head. That one action routed the armies of the Philistines, and Israel prevailed that day. The action of one child, one young man. As he got older, the things of the world began to distract him from his walk with God. He went to his window, looked out, and saw a beautiful woman and became obsessed with her. And that obsession grew to the point where he sent her husband to the front lines in hopes that he would be dispatched. And indeed he was. And now he was legally able to take her as his wife. Now on the surface, this is all legal. But God knew the thoughts and the intents of David's heart. And David suffered dramatically for this. He lost his firstborn over this action. Now, David hardly fits the description of a righteous man here. As an adulterer and a murderer, of what use could he be to God? Yet God describes him in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after his own heart, one who desires the heart of God. The sins of David were great, and he suffered dramatically for them. Yet David accepted the consequences for his actions. He accepted that he had done wrong, and he sought to be cleansed from those things that he knew were wrong. The songs of David reveal a man who desperately loves God and desires to chase after him, who desperately desires to be cleansed from any thoughts that are not of God. Psalm 51, verse 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your right spirit. Then I will teach the transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. There's so much in those few words. Leftahor bara, create in me a clean heart. David understood that his heart was desperately wicked and that it couldn't be fixed. It was beyond repair. And desired that God create new a clean heart. Leftahor, a pure heart. And then he says, Beruach nachon chadash. Renew a right spirit within me. The spirit that lived within David couldn't be recreated because it was never created. It was the breath of God. It always was, is, and shall be. And so you can't recreate something that wasn't created. The heart could be created, not the spirit. He wanted the spirit to be renewed, refreshed. It would be tantamount to being locked in an airtight room, and the air within that room would eventually become stale, used up, no longer capable of supplying what is necessary to continue life. And then imagine a small valve being opened and fresh air is being pumped into that room. I don't know if you've ever been in a room that has been stale, and then all of a sudden a source of fresh air comes in, but it is sweet in the nostrils. And it revives the life that was fading. You become alive again, or as the scriptures say, quickened. Renew that spirit. Breathe once again your holy wind, that it might revive this neshoma, this breath that has become stale and stagnant. Fill it back up with the things that I need to live. In verses 14 and 17, David is too ashamed to even offer up a sacrifice because he understands there is no sacrifice for what he has done. It doesn't exist. In verse 14, deliver me from my blood guilt. He understood blood guilt. Innocent blood was shed by his hands. In verse 17, he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, a contrite heart. These words reveal a man who is after God's, the heart of God, consumes his thoughts. And David kept his promise to God. God delivered him. And he became the most prolific singer of praises to the living God. And inspired others to the task. Not all the Psalms are written by David. The songs that David composed reveals his love for God and God's love for him. The grace that was shown to David is epic. Indeed, love covers a multitude of sin. It's precisely what Yeshua was referring to. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's wickedness and lead me in the way everlasting. Remove that wickedness from me. Paul understood David's plight and describes the existential battle that he fights every single day of his life. The things I don't want to do, I do. Things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Wretched man am I. Who is to save me from this body of sin and death? As I mentioned last week, both these men sinned much, and therefore, when forgiven, they loved much. When God convicts you, and if he isn't convicting you, this is a good time to be afraid. Because God chastens those whom he loves. So if God is not chastening you, it leaves only two possibilities. Either you're perfect, which is extraordinarily unlikely. When God convicts us, there is life. For God will lead us back to return to him. When Hasatan, the accuser of man, convicts you, the accusations cause you to lose all hope. Like the young boy in my favorite midrash in the Talmud, where the child goes out to make his own way in the world, and the king is searching for his child, and he finally finds him in a pigsty. And the messenger gives the father's desire, return, shuvah, return to the house of your father. And the young man says, I can't. I've gone too far, I've done too much. I cannot come back to my father's house. And when the messenger returns with the boy's response, father sends him out again with the words, return as far as you can. I'll meet you the rest of the way. It happened to David. It happened to Shaul. It happened to me. It happened to you. Return as far as you can. I'll meet you there. I'll lead you the rest of the way home. It is my belief judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and the Lord is cleansing his body right now. And that cleansing is taking place by fire.
Yep.
Same way it always does. Receive his rebukes and allow him to create a clean heart and renew a right spirit within you. Those two things will serve you well in these days of trouble. And unless I miss my guess, these days of trouble are going to get considerably more intense. Remember this. The very fact that God chastens you reveals that God still loves you. Don't lose that thought. Like Craig sings in the song Road to Zion, where there's a shadow, there's a light. The very fact that there is a rebuke reveals the love of the one who is rebuking. Seek to walk as Chanoch and Yochanan, and perhaps God will consider us worthy to escape the time of trouble. Father, in Yeshua's name, we right now, I don't even know how to pray. Breathe anew your Ruach HaKodesh and revive that breath of life that you breathed into us. Let it be a sweet smell in our nostrils. May it turn our hearts, minds, and souls back to the one who first created us. Lord, we profess that we love you, and we also profess that we did not love you first. We love you because you first loved us. And may your love for us never fade. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.